I'd like to greet you in our precious Savior's name. That is why I'm here. I trust that's why you're here. Appreciate the generous invitation by Pastor Derek to come and share the glorious Word of God with us this morning from Luke chapter 1, the passage which was already read to us, so I won't read it to us again. But that is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, Christ's birth announced to Mary. Now, I'd like to just give us a bit of a setting, if you will, of where this passage is found. It's obviously found in the Gospel according to St. Luke. And Luke is one of those that is probably the most generous in giving us the reason for writing the book. But I'd like you to take even a step back further. What we have before us is sometimes called history, his story, the story of God, the story of salvation, which begins in the book of Genesis. We know that God created the world and created it perfect and created man sinless. But it wasn't very long before man sinned. And God promised, God had warned them, God had given them the instruction that the day from the eat from the tree that they will most surely die. And he had provided all that they needed to live in eternal bliss and happiness, but they chose to disobey and sin entered the world. And God would have been just and holy and right if he would have just said, that's it. That's it for you. I warn you, I told you, and you've disobeyed, and that's just the way it's going to be. And I just want to remind ourselves as we approach this most glorious text this morning that indeed it is all of grace, it is all of mercy that we have this text before us that I'm afraid for many of us may be so familiar that it be kind of just glazes over and we don't see the greatness in this text that is before us. Let me read the first four verses of Luke to orientate us as we approach this text so that we can be expounding the scriptures, that is, that the main point of the text would be the main point of the sermon. Inasmuch as many have taken into hand to set in order the narrative those things which have been fulfilled among us or fully believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that ye may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This, you might say, is the church's statement of faith. I want you to know what we believe and why we believe it. That is what Luke is saying. He is saying, you've heard these things and you know them, but I'd like to set forth an orderly account given by eyewitnesses. First-hand account. And that is what court looks for. If they look for an honest testimony, they want eyewitnesses. They don't want just a hearsay. This is what somebody else said. I think this might have been the case. These are eyewitnesses. And Luke sets forward an orderly account that we may know of a certainty of these things. Things that have been fully believed among us. He is not necessarily writing here to convince the church, the audience to whom he is writing to, saying these things are fully believed among us. But I'd like to give you an orderly account that you would know these things of a certainty. And I think that is for us. We can know these things, but there is also a growing uncertainty, especially in the age of skepticism and multi-religions in which we live in, where this very fact of the virgin birth of Christ is being attacked. It's being questioned. The deity of Christ, is he really God? Is he? I mean, there's many religions that would, well, there's only one true faith that says he is truly God. The rest would deny him his divinity or would deny him his humanity. In this passage here, Luke, I believe his main point is to set forward before us who Christ is in his announcement to Mary. But not only is he doing this in the way of giving us facts and truth, but he gives it by way of example. Who is the first believer in Jesus Christ? Well, let's find out. See if I can convince you who the first believer is. Because I believe as he testifies, he gives eyewitness accounts of believers, things that have been fully believed among us. So as we begin the text this morning, I look first of all at the amazing announcement. The amazing announcement from verse 26 to 31. We have the angel Gabriel being sent by God. Very significant, the highest angel, I believe, in heaven, being given an order by God Almighty, given an assignment to go to where? to Galilee, to a city in Galilee. You know what Galilee was nicknamed, or the name for it was? The Galilee of the Gentiles. What? Go to Galilee of the Gentiles to bring a message? What kind of a message? That you guys are about to be jinxed because you're Gentiles? Not at all. But not only to Galilee, but also to a town, a village named Nazareth. Nazareth was the most unknown village in Galilee. We know it as the only village that we know of in Galilee is Nazareth, but not in its day. Josephus apparently never mentions Nazareth in all his writings, is what I read. So insignificant. Nazareth was a no-name place. And maybe we're sitting here and saying, well, Winnipeg is a no-name place too. Who thinks that God would ever visit this place? Who has faith to believe that God is going to visit this place in a mighty way? Not to bring us another Redeemer, for He has come once and for all, but to visit His people and to cheer His people and to bring joy to His people. This was a time when Israel was laying in ruins. Ruins and ruins and ruins. Under Roman authority, in a time of hopelessness in that sense. Yes, they were waiting for a Messiah, but a time of ruin. In a place called Nazareth, in Galilee of the Gentiles, of all places, the angel Gabriel is sent by God with a very specific message. But to whom? To Caesar's palace? No. Not to Caesar's palace. The amazing announcement is the location and then the person, to a virgin, to one who was not married but was engaged, which would have happened approximately a year before they actually consummated and had their marriage. They would have had a huge celebration, celebrating this is a couple, they're pledged to each other, and only sexual unfaithfulness could really separate them. But here she's waiting for her husband, Joseph, who the Bible tells us was a godly man, a righteous man. And there she was, waiting, as any young girl, in great excitement. I don't know of anyone that's more excited than a bride waiting for her wedding day. That's the way it ought to be. It's good. It's right and proper. In all purity, waiting for that day to be joined to her husband. And here she was. That was Mary, given the name to us. And it says that she had found favor with God. What do you mean she found favor with God? How does that work? How does somebody find favor with God? Well, if the Bible didn't tell us, then we would just have to guess at the answer. But we find the answer very clearly given to us in the Bible. Let me give you some negatives first. That it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is not by offerings of sacrifice like Cain did. Remember Cain and Abel in the garden, or after the garden, I should say, and how they brought their sacrifices. And God spoke the words to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not, sin lies at the door and it wants to have you and it's going to have you. And it did have Cain because Cain would not come in God's way. We have Abel, the testimony that God gives of Abel, that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. Why so? Because Hebrews 11 gives us the clue. Because by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. Cain came with his own works, with his own good deeds of righteousness, if you will. That's what it represented in the fruit of the grain that he brought. Cain was of the type of person that said, well, I don't need this bloody stuff. I ain't that bad. You know, I can serve God the way that I choose. I know that when my parents were driven out of the garden, God made them coats of skin that came from slaying animals. He made a covering for them, a covering that God provided after he had removed their fig leaves with which they tried to cover themselves and make themselves acceptable to God. But it was not accepted. Mary did not find favor with God because she was a nice young woman. The only thing that pleases God, Hebrews 11 tells us, is faith. She believed God. She was a believer. That is why she found favor with God. That is the only way that you will ever come into favor with God. I noticed your verse back there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way that you will ever come. Let me say it this way, the correct way. That's the only way God will ever have peace with you. There may be some of you here that say, well, I'm cool with God. I've got peace with God. He doesn't bother me too much. The question is, does God have peace with you? And the only way that he will have peace with you is through the shed blood of Calvary being applied to you by faith. And that for Mary obviously hadn't happened at this point, for Christ had not yet come. But she had the faith of Abel, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses,
the faith of the saints of the old, that she believed in God's deliverance. She believed that God would send a deliverer, and she believed in the sacrificial system that was in place at that time. So we have the amazing announcement to the location, to the person, and how this person found favor with God, and God had highly favored her. This was a great privilege to be the mother of Jesus Christ. Now let me just insert here, Mary is by no means the mother of God. God has always existed. God is eternal. Mary did not generate God. Jesus was eternally the Son of God, but he took on human flesh. So let us not consider Mary and use the term. I think it's indeed nigh to blasphemy to call her the mother of God. She didn't mother God. She mothered the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His name is Jesus. And that is the interesting thing that is given here. And it's the foundational thing, the most important one, the most significant, that his name will be Jesus. Names in those days meant an awful lot. Today we kind of choose what sounds nice, what jingles, and maybe has the right letter to start the first right letter or whatever. But in those days it was much more significant, and certainly given by the angel Gabriel, said you're going to have a son and you're going to call him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, or God's salvation. As we read in Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why you call him Jesus. Mary heard that. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she needed a Savior. That, the law tells us in Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to teach us our sinfulness. It didn't come to teach us that we were righteous, but know that we needed a Savior. And for Mary, this was a message that was very welcome to her ears. Not only are we looking for a deliverer from Rome, as it were, but from our sins. That which happened to us in the garden, which may have taken her straight back to Genesis chapter 3, where God, speaking to the serpent, said, you are going to bruise the heel, but the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. The seed of the woman. Indeed, it couldn't have been just God coming down in deity and taking this upon himself, but it needed to be one that was of humankind in order to bring about the sacrifice necessary to bring peace with God. The blood of bulls and of goats and of animals could never take away sins. It was a temporary covenant, one that would give away to a new covenant. So we have the amazing announcement by the angel. Secondly, the qualifications and the offices of the promised child. The qualifications and the offices of the promised child. Then the angel said to her, verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The offices of Christ, the qualifications of Christ, the first one, he says he will be great. He will be great. He will be great. Why did he say that? Well, did he have a great first 30 years, if you will? We know very little bit about Christ those first 30 years. We know that Herod tried to kill him immediately upon him being around. Was he very great in the eyes of the world when he hung upon that cross, marred and mangled, a bloody mess? Was he great then in the eyes of the world? Well, you know the answer. I think most of you do. They rail on him, they mocked him, they scoffed at him, said, who you are? If you are the Son of God, come on down and show us, and we'll believe in you. He did not appear great, as Isaiah 53 tells us, know that he was marred and he was wounded, and we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. He did not appear great in the eyes of the world at all, but they mocked on him, they spit upon him, and they scoffed him. But he will be great, nonetheless, he will be great. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you will, with me, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians in chapter 2, and we read here, we'll pick it up in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is great. No matter what the religions of the world may say, they may say he is great, but he is more than what they say great. He is infinitely great because he is God himself. He is great and the conqueror for us. Colossians chapter 2. He is great as a mighty warrior for his people. He is great in defeating our greatest enemy. Colossians chapter 2, if you turn there with me, some of those, my most favorite verses are found here. Colossians 2, we read in verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He has defeated our greatest enemy, which is Satan. He has defeated the greatest pronouncement, the indictment that was against us, the handwriting of requirements that was against us that all of us had failed to keep. He is great in that he was able to wipe it away and take it away by his own sinless life and now imputed to us by faith. He is great in that he was able to destroy the power of Satan when we became slaves of his. Jesus says that whoever you obey, his slaves you are, and that's what happened in the garden when man obeyed Satan. When they followed his temptation and fell, they became servants of Satan. I know we don't like to think of ourselves in that way, but we are slaves. And no man can set himself free. This is the bondage that we're in. And the sad bondage is that man in his natural state as a sinner doesn't even want freedom. He loves his sin. But this great deliverer, you who were once dead in sins, what did he do? He has made you alive. This is the greatness of Christ. Only he can do this. There's none other. There is no other Savior like him that can take dead sinners, rebellious sinners, and make them alive in Christ and give them new hearts that they love him and serve him. He is great. He will be great, and continues to be great. His influence today is known in all the world. In every country of the world, they believe Christ is known. The Bible is the number one bestseller in all the world. He will be great. We speak of him today. We gather to worship him today because he is great. May he never become small in our eyes because we become too familiar with him and we lose sight of his greatness. Let us rather ever bow in his presence and worship him as our Redeemer or Savior. Derek, I've lost time. If I need to quit, just tell me when. He will be great. Well, there'll be many other places, but give me one more. Hebrews 7. He will be great. He reminds us lest we should lose sight or not be aware, or lest, even like John the Baptist said, are you the one that should come, or are we looking for another? Even that great prophet, he came to a place of doubting because things turned out so differently than he thought they would. And so it is, I think, for every Christian, for every believer, life turns out differently than you think. And I no doubt there's times when you say, is this what it means to serve Jesus? These trials and tribulations and times when I've prayed, maybe for a lost one for years, they're still unsaved? No, he is great. Hebrews 7 and verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ is greater, greater than the priests. He is greater than the sacrificial system. He is greater than the greatest man who ever lived. He is the only one who is holy and harmless and undefiled. He is great. And he is able to accomplish that which only he is able to accomplish. Furthermore, the title that is given to him, he's the Son of the Highest. No doubt the recognized title of the God Most High, often spoken of in the Old Testament, certainly in the book of Daniel, that term, the Most High God. the God of all gods, the ruler of all. He is the Son of the Most High God, which would be, if we think of in Israel's time, how their kingship was passed from father to son, how they kept passing it down. The full inheritance, the full right and rule, the full majesty and power of God is upon him, and that's what this means, the Son of the Highest. It's not that he is a son, he's the Son of the Highest God. The Almighty God would be ascribed to him, the Everlasting Father. In Isaiah 9, we read that title being ascribed to him, or in Hebrews chapter 1, thy throne, O God, is a scepter of righteousness established forever, is speaking there of the Lord Jesus Christ. The throne of his father David. 2 Samuel 7, if we just flip over there to 2 Samuel 7, we see the prophecy given to David after David had aspirations of building the temple, and he was told by the prophet Nathan that it was not for him to do so. And I think David in some ways was disappointed, and as he had sought to do that for God, God began to speak to David and said, look, David, this is what I will do for you. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, that's David, when you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And no doubt that was very familiar to Mary when she heard these words of the angel Gabriel saying, the Son of the Most High God, I will give to him the throne of his father David. Her heart must have leapt for joy. What is this? Really? In this time of ruin, in this time of darkness, in these thousands of years that we've waited, that today here is the announcement that he is coming and I will be the mother of the human, the Lord Jesus Christ. Her heart must have leapt for joy. And thinking that now the promise is fulfilled. I know many of you, I guess the kids are all out of here, can't wait for Christmas Day to open your gifts. You've probably counted the number of days to get there. Or when you were a kid, you did it. Unless you were one of those that went and sneaked ahead of time. But anyway, it is we wait with great anticipation. And here they had waited in long darkness, in great captivity, in great bondage, waiting for that faithful one that would take the throne of David and that would rule and that he would reign. Now here, let me give you a little bit of an insight into the redemptive, progressive redemptive revelation of Christ. We have not seen yet too much of the kingship of Christ. We've seen him come more as the prophet and as the priest. As a prophet, he proclaimed the message of God to the people, and he spoke on their behalf. As a priest, he suffered for them. But as a king, that is more in the future. He is certainly in the heavens ruling. He is the king. But the way that he will set up his kingdom is not yet. Not fully. And that is why we pray in our Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because even though it is here, it is not yet. It is now and not yet, both. But this is where I'd like to have us focus very much our thoughts and certainly our hearts. If there's one thing that you want to take away from here, is that is Jesus Christ is king. And he is ruling. And he is coming to set up his kingdom. If you are in his kingdom, that is glory for you. That is blessing. That is joy and happiness beyond compare. If you're not of his kingdom, his kingdom is such that will dash all his enemies. That will be a day when the day of grace is over and the day of judgment will come. When he will set up his kingdom wherein will be only righteousness. If you're one of his, there will be an echo in your heart that says, amen. Lord, I want that kingdom of righteousness. I'm sick and tired of the sin of this world. But even more, I'm sick and tired of the sin in my own life that I battle with daily. Deliver me. Deliver me from my sins. Unite my heart to fear your name. The king is coming. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. The king is coming. He is coming soon. And we will see a side of him, if you will, a fullness of his kingship that we have never yet seen because it has not yet been accomplished. But let us be cheered in that. If you look at the book of Revelation, it's written to the seven churches very specifically to help them in their time of persecution. And what is being done? Christ is being exalted. Christ in his coming kingdom. Just hang in there. Be patient. Don't give up. The king is coming. He will right all wrongs and he will rule in a new heavens and a new earth where it will be only bliss and joy and perfect happiness. His kingdom will have no end. Let's just turn to Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Give it to you straight from the scriptures, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride to adorn for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, behold, take notice, look up, pay attention, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." I think as we get older, we appreciate these things perhaps even more, as we see in a more real sense our day is coming closer, when we will be, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It will be a foretaste of that glorious kingdom that is coming. The former things will pass away. I just heard of someone had died, lost a son. Tears, rightfully, tears being shed. That new place, no tears. All will be joy and bliss and righteousness and peace in that coming kingdom. That is coming. So saints, take courage. Saints, even though at times it seems that wrong will prevail, it will not. Even though the church and church history often has seemed so low that you would think it's going to die, but it hasn't. It is spreading. It is growing today. The Lord Jesus will build his church because he is king and he rules. And today he is gathering in peoples from all nations. He is gathering them in, and may God help us to be faithful. Matthew 28, let's just look again at his kingship, as his kingship now. What is he doing even now? Matthew 28, we read, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" All authority has been given, and it has all been given to Christ. If you think of Job and what happened when God said, "Okay, have a slash at him," he did. The reason we are not being destroyed is because God is watching over his people. Because all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. That is why we persevere, and that is why we're kept here. If Satan had his way, he would destroy all of us in a moment. But God is sovereign, and I want your eyes to be directed to that sovereign king who is ruling in the heavens and is coming to set up a new kingdom and a new earth and a new heavens wherein dwells righteousness. Just a few more thoughts. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, speaking of that glorious kingdom and what that will be like. Isaiah 11, we read there, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of the roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." Or shall inherit the earth, sorry. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be the full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." There's a rest coming for the children of God in that coming kingdom. So the qualifications and the offices of the promised child. And then we have, thirdly, Mary's response. Now, I don't know if some of the songs that were sung this morning were chosen in light of this passage or not, but whether they were or not, they absolutely fit this passage. And the song that you sang, "I Surrender All," really captivates the final thought of Mary's response. But we have Mary's response. Her first response was that she was greatly perturbed. That is, that she was agitated. She was, what is this? This most likely a dazzling appearance. Unexpectedly, Gabriel comes into the house where she is. Not expecting it, not like a proud person maybe saying, "About time you're here." Not at all. But unexpecting. There he was. She was greatly perturbed at his presence. And now we have in the next section here, she says in verse 34, Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She was a little perplexed. First she was perturbed, agitated, not in the angry sense. Maybe that's not quite the way we use the word, but it is to be greatly stirred in mind, to have lost her peace. She wasn't sure what was going on. Now she is perplexed. She doesn't argue. She doesn't ask for a sign. She just wonders, how can this be? I mean, this never ever been before or after that all of a sudden a virgin is with child. I mean, that's a joke. Somebody says, "Oh, yeah. No, I never had a man. I never had sexual relations, but I'm pregnant." Can you imagine how that story would fly? So this doesn't happen. It's ridiculous. Well, that was her question, and I think a reasonable question. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She was wondering, even though a virgin shall be with child, it didn't say how that would happen. Just because a young woman would be with child, that didn't mean that it would be the Son of God either. But here, I believe we have the clearest statement in all of Scripture. And this was Luke's purpose, remember, was to give us a clear testimony of certainty to those things that we've been instructed in. That we would know of a certainty the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Here in verse 35, he says, "And the angel answered and said," that's in response to her question, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born of will be called the Son of God." There we have the most clear testimony, I believe, in all of Scripture to the divinity and the full humanity of Christ. And we need to hear it. Where do we hear it from? Well, some people sometimes say, well, if there's a message written in the sky, I might believe it. Or if an angel came and told me, you know, I had a personal encounter with an angel, yeah, then I'd believe. Well, here we have it. These are the words of angel Gabriel sent by God to give this message. And I don't know how much Gabriel knew, because Peter tells us the angels were looking into, they were wondering about this great salvation. They didn't understand it. And here he got to proclaim this glorious news of the deity of Christ, God taking on human flesh. Now, he doesn't explain it fully, exactly how this is going to happen, but he does tell us by whom it will happen, by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. And therefore, because it's of the Holy Spirit, your womb being sanctified, and that which is going to be conceived in your womb is going to be fully God and fully man, and he will be called the Son of God. This is the testimony of Scripture, clearly, that is given that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And furthermore, to the impossibility of the situation, the angel now speaks some words of comfort. Some words of, by way of example, says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth." And I think this was news for Mary. I'm not sure. I think it was that she hadn't yet heard about Elizabeth's pregnancy, who was a relative of hers, that she's pregnant. Well, who was she? She was old. She was beyond bearing children, seemingly. She never had a child. It was impossible. It was not possible. The one that was called barren, that was her name, barren. She can't have a child, and here she is with child. She also has conceived a son, and this is now already the sixth month with her. This is not just a hoax, "I hope I'm pregnant." No, 6 months already. It's well along. Here she is, and she's your relative. And you know what? With God, nothing will be impossible. I believe that it was spoken as a way of encouragement to Mary, even though you can't fully understand how Elizabeth could be pregnant, being barren all these years. But I give you that as an example and a witness and a testimony that with God all things are possible. And God does that to us too. He gives us encouragements. And through his word, we should look at the examples of God's faithfulness in others, other people's lives, to give us confidence and courage that he will work in our lives. Here, remember who he's talking to? This virgin in Nazareth of Galilee, a no-name place, a no-name girl, if you will. We don't even know her parents' name. We don't know her lineage per se. He's speaking to her these great words. And then we have Mary's response. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. When do you think Mary became pregnant? Ever think about that? I think right here. think right here, she expressed her faith in the Messiah. I submit to you, I believe Mary was the first believer in Jesus. She believed in Jesus. That's what the angel said. Just call his name Jesus. I mean, think of it. What was at stake for Mary? Her day and age for a young girl that was not married to be pregnant could have been death by stoning. Certainly ostracized by society. Her dear plans of being married, dashed. What was Joseph's first thought when he heard that she was pregnant? I'm going to have to get rid of her. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. Here we have the first picture of faith. Faith without works is dead. I might say faith without action is dead. What was Mary's expression of faith? This is her expression of faith. Behold, your maidservant. Be it unto me according to your words. And she surrendered her dreams of marriage. She surrendered her right to live. And Luke tells us later that a sword will pierce through your own heart. She surrendered it all. But why not? This is what faith does. This is the action of faith. When you truly believe, it doesn't just sit there and say, oh yeah, I believe those facts about Jesus. Yeah, I've heard them all before. Is there something else new? That's not true saving faith. True saving faith is a life-changing faith. It changes completely. It did for Mary. It revolutionized her life. And I might even put it this way. How many of you remember where you were at 9/11? Anybody remember 9/11, where you were when you heard that or when you saw it? That was life-changing. Do you think Mary ever forgot this encounter with the angel? I don't think so. It was much more revolutionizing for her than us watching that and seeing that. But the world has not been the same since. And certainly the world has not been the same since this announcement, since Christ came. So my encouragement this morning was, what did it take, as it were, for Christ to be formed in Mary? Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. What does it take for Christ to be formed in us? Not physically, but spiritually, his indwelling presence. I believe it's the same way. I surrender. I surrender to you, Lord. Surrender to your kingship. You are the rightful king. And you are my Savior. You are the one who died for my sins. And as we now approach the communion table, we remind ourselves our union with Christ. In eating of him and drinking of him, by faith we enter in to his glorious work, which the Great One, the Most High, the Son of the Most High, has accomplished. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is so clear, that it is beyond any reasonable doubt, that it is true, and that we have a clear record of eyewitnesses of Mary herself being the greatest testimony that this Jesus thing is true, that he is the Savior for sinners. Father, I just beg of you, if there's anyone here that has still not come to faith, saving faith in Jesus this morning, that today their eyes would be opened and they would see him, and like Mary would say, here I am, Lord, be my Savior. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, the response of faith, of that humble faith, when you hear of the good news of the gospel, is really only possible by the work of the Spirit, so that